Now, I wonder if you like to read biographies. I like to read biographies, and it's good to read a story of someone's life. Now, when you have someone really famous, sometimes they just have their name as the biography title. That might be the first time someone writes their biography or the authorized biography. But as time goes on, if they're particularly famous, you start to have biography after biography after biography. And then the question is then, what can I gain from this new one? And each biography then needs some kind of title as they give someone's take on a historical figure. So one figure that I've read a few biographies of, Oliver Cromwell. One man wrote a biography and called him God's Englishman. And he called him an Englishman by way of saying the Scots and the Irish didn't like him much because they met him on the battlefield and felt the point of his sword. So that was the kind of clue there. He might be an Englishman, but we couldn't really use the word Briton. Now, when we come to Matthew's gospel and we see his take on the Lord Jesus Christ, he signals to us right at the start of his gospel his emphasis in the events that he's picked out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he start it? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just turn there together and hear how Matthew has set out his stall. Matthew starts it, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And when we understand that Christ means Messiah, then you can understand it even more clearly. He says, this is about Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the king. The king has come, says Matthew, and I'm going to explain about the messianic king, the king of the Jews. The king, the son of David, the king of the Jews, son of Abraham. And so when we come to the climax of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 11, there are many events that Matthew doesn't talk about relating to Jesus going before Herod. The discussion before Pilate. Matthew comes straight in with a question that Pilate asks Jesus. Matthew 27 verse 11, the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The climax of the gospel, Jesus is being accused of being what Matthew said he was in Matthew 1, verse 1, the king of the Jews. Now there's Pilate, the Roman governor, and he can see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. There's the two of them together. Now many people I've spoken to have said something like this: "I would love to see God. Or if God would show himself to me," and then they go on and say something. And maybe you've thought that in your mind. "I'd like to see God face to face." Now here's Pilate. He is face to face with the eternal Son of God. He has a unique privilege. And he sees and understands certain things very well. And we're going to look this morning at four things that Pilate sees and understands, and then we're going to look to see how he responds in each case. And we need to ask ourselves, if I saw the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, because I am seeing him face to face this morning, on the pages of the Bible, do I respond like Pilate? How do I respond? Well, here's the first thing. Pilate sees the uniqueness Jesus displays. The uniqueness Jesus displays. Uniqueness just means he is one of a kind. In verse 14, it says here that the governor was greatly amazed. Greatly amazed. What was he amazed about? Well, he has Jesus before him. And there's an emphasis that comes a bit stronger in the original in verse 11 with a question. Pilate says it like this: "You, at the king of the Jews, that's the emphasis. You, he looks at Jesus before him. I mean, what would Jesus look like? You know, sometimes you have storybooks which show whoever they're showing is pictures, and everyone's kind of got like, some have got red on, some have got blue on, some have got yellow on. Forget all that. He's a Galilean peasant, basically, isn't he? They'd all have mid-brown green, the cheapest fabric they could possibly have. They'd all look completely bland. There's Pilate with his nice clothes on. There's Jesus. He doesn't look very much. You, the king of the Jews, he doesn't look very much. He's got no following. His followers haven't fought, have they? They've fled. Where's his wealth? Not there. Where's his troops? Not there. Where's his fancy clothes? Not there. But Pilate is amazed by something much deeper. He's amazed by who he is. And what is Pilate amazed by? He's got all the Jews there, the chief priests and elders. Pilate's no great fan of the chief priests and elders. He's got to kind of keep them down. Pilate spends most of his time in Caesarea on the coast. That's a much nicer place to be. But he's had to come into Jerusalem to try and keep a lid on things because it's Passover time, and that's when the Jews get a bit idgety. So he's there, he's come off the coast, he's come into Jerusalem, and he's got these chief priests and elders who are throwing accusations. But verse 12, Jesus gives no answer. He's given his answer to Pilate that he gave to Judas when Judas said, "Is it I?" He said, "Well, you've said so. You know it to be true, really." It's the same thing he said to the chief priests. Do you remember we saw that last time? That the chief priest Caiaphas, Matthew 26:63, said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so." Yeah. He's saying, that's what you're saying. Your understanding's not fully there, but as far as it goes, yes. To Pilate, he says, as far as it goes, yes. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. You've said so. Not in the way that you think. But he won't say a word to the chief priests and elders. And Pilate, verse 13, says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. The governor was greatly amazed. See, Pilate's thinking, well, if I want to have some action, I've got 5,000 Roman legionaries at my command. I can order them in. I've got the power of life and death. And you're just saying nothing. He is absolutely amazed. Pilate knows that what he has in front of him, face to face, is a unique man. He's not like any other. And often when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we come from, whatever background we come from, we understand that he is someone absolutely unique. He's a striking man. We know that history is divided. I mean, people try and say, instead of BC, AD, they say before the Common Era and the Common Era, which to me is one of the most ridiculous things they could possibly do, because it's still dated by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might as well try and have some different system if they don't want to follow that one. We understand he's a remarkable, unique man. He's amazing teaching. You might have read recently in Evangelical Times one of the great Bible scholars of our age, Pete Williams, talking about Jesus as the master craftsman. The way he just puts his story together, he'll take one phrase and he says, well, in that one phrase, there's so many allusions to the Old Testament. There's some illustrations. It conjures up so much. Even people who don't think the Lord Jesus Christ is a man to follow, think his teaching is amazing. Maybe you've met people like that and they'll say, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount, or some comment like that. But the idea is there is none like him. A completely unique character who split history in two. Well, that's the uniqueness he displays. And people would generally accept that he is one of a kind. But Pilate saw something in addition to that. Secondly, Pilate saw that not just the uniqueness Jesus displays. But secondly, the threat that Jesus poses. Look at verse 18 with me. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that Jesus was a threat and that the chief priests did not like him. Now, we know about envy, don't we? Because when someone comes into, say, in a school setting, someone comes in and suddenly they're a bit better at something, a bit better at sports, or they're a bit cleverer, or they're a bit better looking, then very often there's kind of a whispering campaign to get at them, to bring them down. Why? Because of envy. And that's what the chief priests had towards Jesus. They didn't like the fact he was popular with the people. They didn't like the fact he was able as a teacher. They didn't like the fact that he was seen as the Messiah. And Pilate, he understood the chief priests because he understood envy and power dynamics. So what's Pilate thinking? Well, Pilate, verse 15, knows that the custom is to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And the crowd with him early in the morning is probably there because they've got their chance to get a prisoner. Now, Pilate, it seems, has already got three crosses ready. And most probably for three people who are not just any old common thieves. Yes, there'd been robbery, but they were insurrectionists. They were trying to overthrow the Romans. So Pilate has come in from Caesarea into Jerusalem at the time of the feast, and he's saying to the Jews, I'm in charge here. You want to rebel? Well, there's three of them. We'll put the main one in the middle. There's Barabbas. We'll have the two on the flanks. I'm in charge here. He knows that's there. And that seems to be the picture. But Pilate is thinking. And he's thinking, well, Barabbas, he is a rebel. And maybe the people like the rebel. So this crowd might have come to call for Barabbas. So I can get myself out of this problem. I've got a unique man who's different. There's something fishy going on here. He's a unique man. The Jews don't like him, which probably makes me like him, Pilate thinks. I kind of like the one that the Jews don't like. So maybe I can get Jesus released. And after all, Barabbas, if you're Pilate, you want to execute Barabbas, don't you? You don't want Barabbas released. He's a dangerous man. So he asked the crowd, who, verse 17, do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus? And then he just trying to pushes the crowd a bit, who is called the Christ. Do you want the Messiah out? Or do you want Barabbas out? Asking a Jewish crowd. Do you want the Messiah? Or do you want Barabbas? He's pushing them. And maybe he thinks envy might work in my favour. Notice the word for in verse 18. For he knew it was out of envy they delivered him up. That's at the time he's giving the crowd the choice. Now this crowd is not necessarily going to be favourable to the chief priests. Is it? The chief priests aren't massively popular at the time. So Pilate, scheming away, is thinking, well, this man poses a threat. He poses a threat to the chief priest. He poses a threat to me if I get myself in trouble here. Can I kind of wheedle my way out of this? Now, it's not just Pilate that is threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he certainly poses us a threat too, doesn't he? Because there he stands, Pilate's face to face with the king of the Jews. And Jesus has told Caiaphas that he's not just king of the Jews, he's king of the world. You're going to see me, Jesus said to Caiaphas, at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds, I'm coming to judge the world. And so everyone is in this situation of either high treason to reject the king, or a follower of the king. And the question is, which one are you? Now, I was reading this week of a man who was preaching the gospel in Australia. And a man came to see him. He'd been taking gospel meetings. He came to see the evangelist. And there was a man who he described as unusually good looking. And the man said, I want to talk with you. So the evangelist says, yeah, fine, take a seat. And the man says, I know about your preaching. He's calling people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, look, I'm a moral, upright man, and no one can deny it. And then he says to the evangelist, what have you got against me? And the evangelist said, are you a Christian? The man said, no. He gets asked again, have you taken Jesus Christ as your personal saviour, surrendered your life to him as your Lord and Master, confessed him before the world and given your life to him? That's quite a comprehensive question. And the man says, no. So what does the evangelist say? The evangelist says, then I charge you with high treason against your king. Jesus Christ is your king. God's made him king. I charge you with high treason. That's what I've got against you. So the evangelist is saying, I'm coming here to say you're committing high treason. That's the threat that Jesus Christ poses. There's a confrontation. When we read the gospel, we can't just say, oh, well, that's interesting. Jesus told some nice stories. That's not the Jesus of the gospels. The Jesus of the Gospels, Matthew's been presenting to him, to us, as the King of the Jews, the King of the world, your judge and my judge. The question is, are we obedient to him or are we committing high treason? Jesus doesn't make us comfortable. He makes us uncomfortable. If we say, no, I want to go my way, there's things in my life I want to hold on to, there's ideas I want to hold on to, Bible calls that, in effect, high treason. Well, where are you this morning? Are you loyal to the king? Or are you in high treason to the king? Well, it gets worse for Pilate. Pilate, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's seen the uniqueness he displays. He's seen the threat he poses. And thirdly, he sees the righteousness he possesses. Verses 19 to 23. Suddenly, and Matthew alone has this recorded for us, he has something striking. It says in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Now, by the way, this is a striking argument for biblical accuracy, because at one stage the governors weren't allowed to take their wives with them. Then in the Roman Senate, there's a reversal of the policy just before the time of Pilate. So, these little by the way things that the gospel writers just keep being uncannily historically accurate in by the way facts. So his wife comes to him and she's had a dream. And she says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, verse 19, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now it seems we've seen before that Pilate's wife has heard that there's a man that soldiers, Roman soldiers, have been commissioned to go with the Jews to arrest. And she's had this dream. Now, we could speculate as to whether this is a dream like dreams given to Joseph in the Old Testament and Joseph in the New Testament, where God's deliberately given a message through a dream, or it's just a dream more naturally occurring. We could spend a long time just debating that. Or we could just remember this. In God's providence, does he govern all his creatures and all their actions? Does God govern everything? Yes. So is God in control of this dream? Yes. So that's all we need to know. God's in control of this dream. The Bible doesn't speak either way. But what it does put a striking thing here is this aristocratic Roman lady is more open to God and him speaking than the Jews. She's more open to God speaking to her than the Jews were. The Jews are as if they've got their hands over their ears. We're not listening to this man. Crucify him. Whereas this aristocratic Roman lady, maybe with some kind of wrong spiritual understanding, is open to God speaking to her. And she's absolutely clear. He is a righteous man. She comes and tells this to Pilate. What are the Jews doing at this stage? Well, the Jews, while this is going on, are getting in amongst the crowds. Because remember, this crowd's gathered together to get a prisoner. It's not, you think, well, what's this crowd doing up at this early time in the morning. This is a crack of dawn. What are they doing there? They want a prisoner. And obviously the chief priests have got some of their people with them. And they're going in amongst the crowd. And they're saying, shout Barabbas. Shout Barabbas. And that's what they're doing. In verse 20, they're persuading them to ask for Barabbas. And the strong word there, destroy Jesus. So when Pilate again says to them, which of the two do you want me to release? They said, Barabbas. Pilate says, then what shall I do with Jesus? You might think that's a silly answer, but it's a sensible answer. He's saying, look, I'm only going to release one. The other one's going to be killed. Is that really what you want? And they said, verse 22, let him be crucified. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Now, this is a striking moment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter describes it. And he said this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Peter is pretty clear, as this text is pretty clear. The righteous one is the one who is to die. Pilate was in no doubt about the righteousness of Jesus. His wife told him, and he asked the question, what evil has he done? Well, Pilate had a voice in his ear, his wife, which told him, who told him, that Jesus was righteous. And he was looking to do the wrong thing. Now, we have a voice in our ear. It's called our conscience. And our conscience tells us that we've sinned. We're not perfect. We've done things wrong. We might like to say, well, I'm all right, really, I'm better than this. But deep down, we know we're not perfect. We might not want to admit it, but we know it. We've broken God's law. And we also know that there's a judgment to come. We know deep down, we might want to deny it, we might want to suppress it, that we're going to stand before God one day. We know that too. And we also know this from reading the Bible, that Jesus, unlike us, is guiltless, has done nothing wrong. He alone has the clean hands and the pure heart, as we're singing in Psalm 24, and is able to enter heaven. He alone. We can't on our own. We know those things. We know the righteousness he possesses. So the question is, are we going to listen to our conscience and listen to God's words? Or are we going to listen to the crowd like Pilate? Well, we've seen so far three things. We've seen the uniqueness Jesus displays, the threat he poses, and the righteousness he possesses. But finally this morning, let's look at the decision he demands. Pilate has already asked the key question in verse 22. What shall I do with Jesus? That question comes to you this morning. What shall I do with Jesus? It's a personal question that you need to have an answer for. And in fact, you will have an answer for in what you do with him today. Well, Pilate was facing that question. And Pilate was in a difficult spot of his own making. Pilate had come in as a Roman governor and wanted to show who was the boss. So he decided to do something that we knew would enrage the Jews. He would march into Jerusalem with the emperor's image on Roman shields, because they worshipped Caesar as a god. So basically take idols into Jerusalem. That enraged the Jews, led to 6 days of protests, and he had to remove them. Then he decided that he'd take some money out of the treasury to build an aqueduct. Well, that didn't lead to small protests. That led to 10,000s of Jews completely up in arms. And you know that text where it talks about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with sacrifices? That is probably a reference to him putting down that rebellion in a particularly bloodthirsty way. He is in a bad way. He doesn't like the Jews. The Jews don't like him. He's later on in his governorship, and he will, shortly after this, be recalled to Rome due to incompetence in keeping the Jews in order. And so Pilate is a man in a tight spot. And Pilate is also a man who loves to kind of get at the Jews. Now, if you were just to turn to Deuteronomy 21, I'm just going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 21. It shows Pilate's awareness of Jewish customs. This is talking about a man who's been discovered dead, and they can't work out who's done it. And it says, all the elders of that city, Deuteronomy 21:6, nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in a valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Accept atonement, O Lord, for the blood of your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so their blood guilt be atoned for, etc. But it's the point is there, is the elders washing their hands in public. And so Pilate takes, no, it's not a Roman ritual, a Jewish ritual for an unsolved murder, and starts to wash his hands publicly, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, don't pin this on me, do this yourself. And how do the people respond? They respond, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, some people throughout the Middle Ages used that text as an excuse to kill Jews and to steal their property out of jealousy. That text has been much abused. What are the people saying? They're saying, fine, we want to kill him. They're absolutely calling down a blood curse upon themselves. There's no doubt about it. So in terms of this text, the people who wanted to kill the Jews were absolutely right that the Jews called down a blood curse upon themselves. They're absolutely right on this text. However, they're absolutely wrong on God's opinion, because when Peter preached at Pentecost, what happens? He said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God's made Lord and Christ. And the people said, what should we do? What promise did Peter give? He said, the promise is to you and to your children. The Jews say, as blood be upon us and our children. God says, the promise is to you and your children. So when the Jews saying, we want to bear this blood curse, Jesus is saying, God's saying, I want to forgive you. So the abuse of this text is scandalous in the past and shocking. But the point here is the people very much were calling a blood guilt, a blood curse upon themselves. They were saying, we're going to take the decision. But the problem for Pilate was, it wasn't their decision to take. And we can sometimes like to push off the decision to someone else. So sometimes we might say, sometimes you get parents bringing up children and they'll say, well, you take them along to church, or grandparents take them along to church. You're trying to push off the decision to someone else. But the thing is, the question that comes to us is the question from verse 22, what shall I do with Jesus? No one else, just you. Each one of us has a personal decision to make. He demands that we make the decision. And notice what Pilate does. Some people think, well, Pilate just gives him over to be crucified. No, he doesn't. What does he do? Verse 26. He releases for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, led him to be crucified. Having scourged him, meaning having him tied to a post and whipped with something bone and lead in the leather so much that he can actually kill a man. That's what he's done to Jesus. That was not necessary. Pilate has made his decision, and the decision is follow the crowd. Jesus has demanded a decision, and he says, I'm going to reject him. He's going. You think about that crisis moment for Pilate. It's there in verse 24. There's the crisis set out for us. Pilate, sorry, was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning. He is in the point of decision. The voice of reason says, he's innocent, release him. The voice of conscience says, he's innocent, release him. And the voice of cowardice says, crucify him. The voice of greed says, keep your good position, crucify him. At the time, worked out well for Pilate, didn't it? Carried on for a few more years. The judgment of history has been much less kind for Pilate, who's just seen as a cruel and a weak man. But for us, it's not about the judgment of history. It's about the judgment of eternity. Let me ask you again this morning. Verse 22 says, what shall I do with Jesus? And as you meet Jesus Christ face to face on the pages of Scripture, he demands a decision. What decisions have we got? We can follow the crowd and say, get rid of him out of my life. I don't want him. I'll continue in a state of treason. Or we can receive him as king. It's receive him or reject him. And to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is the offer. Remember, people say, his blood be upon us and our children. God's mercy is great. The promise, Peter says, is to you and to your children. That's saying, young or old, doesn't matter. You might be a young child this morning, think, well, is this decision about me? Yes, it is about you, because he might come back at any point. You might say, I'm older, it's too late for me. No, it's not. You're hearing his voice. Don't harden your heart. To all who receive him, he gave the power to be children of God, even to those who believe on his name. May you this morning not be like Pilate in following the crowd. Don't think about the judgment of time. Don't think about the now. Think about eternity. Think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is silent here as an innocent man, so he can bear the sins of all those who trust him and offer you today certain heaven, because he deserves it, even though you don't. Amen.